Standing applause would cheer him up no end. So let's welcome Henry. Thank you. Okay, great. You'll have to say when, okay? Henry, when? Good to have you. Oh, you want it first, do you? Oh, right, he just told me he's got a video to play.
Well, it's they do, I don't. Good evening, everyone, by the way.
They've got a video.
Having a little discussion here. Yeah.
Okay, is this going on this screen? Maybe we need to move to the side. I don't even know what
I suggested.
Right,
they thought that would be okay.
See you later. Let's see the video first, then. Are the chairs in the way? Oh, right, look at this. We would have shown more, but
all that was England 6 for 19 coming up.
I was going to say all the rest were disasters, so we decided. Henry, I've not seen that before. That was great. Does it bring back happy memories when you see that?
Well, it does, because those are two games. Well, in fact, the first one was the West Indies, the Test match. We lost that. But the England game, happy. Of course, that was one of our three matches we won in my career.
Right, okay. We won't go into too much detail about
they
that.
They haven't worked me out yet, have they?
So you were a fast bowler.
Yes, sir. I started out as an 8-year-old in a school called Reps, which was out in the Matopus, in an area called Matabeleland in Zimbabwe. And I picked up cricket at the age of 8 and sort of figured out that I wanted to bowl. And bowling fast came naturally because I was a fast runner. And from then on, I went and represented my provinces, or county as you'd call them in England, at all the age group levels, all the way up to the senior open age group, and then got picked for the national side. So fast bowling was my thing, yes.
And you were the first black player to play for Zimbabwe, and the youngest, weren't you?
That's right. I made my debut in 95 against Pakistan, and again, like I said, I'd worked my way through the ranks, but I'd done it sort of quicker than other of the other black players. I had some contemporaries who ended up playing with me throughout my career, but I just happened to be the first one to get there. And to be fair, some would have thought that someone else should have made their debut because a few people said I wasn't ready because I made my debut at the age of 18 years and 212 days, for those who care. And my first test match was a bit of a disaster in the making, in the sense that although we won the test match, it was a comedy of errors when I first played. First thing was I was the first black player to be in the room, so you can imagine what it felt like being in that change room, being the only dark face. It's hard to explain, but I suppose the simplest way to explain it is to say kind of felt like how I feel tonight, looking around this room, actually.
Yeah. Well,
I did see that couple at the front, though, to be fair. So, anyway, I went out and we batted for a couple of days. And then, of course, I bowled my first over in test cricket on day two. My first delivery was four wides down the leg.
Oh, dear. It That's not good, is it?
No, it's not. It wasn't a surprise for most people who'd known me prior to that, because I was always quite inaccurate as a bowler. But I'd always look at the cup of life as sort of slightly half full, rather than half empty. I always thought to myself, if people think that I don't know where the ball's going, well, how's a batsman going to know, right? So I always tried to just bowl as fast as I could and with passion. But then I got a wicket with my third delivery,
right?
Which is quite unusual again. And then eventually the shame, if you will, was that I got called for throwing, which is, of course, bowling with a bent elbow. Do you understand what I mean by that?
Yeah, this is
cricket followers will know.
We
right?
all know cricket.
I have
in
to presume that there's some people who might not understand what throwing is.
I don't think there's anybody from Lancashire here, is there? But, no, we're all right.
But when you throw, when you bowl the ball, you're supposed to bowl with a straight arm. That's a good delivery. That's straight. But if you bend it, And then it straightens, and that's technically a throw. At least for everyone who's not born in Pakistan or Sri Lanka. For the rest of us, that's the rule anyway. So
I was going to say, if you beat Pakistan, because they usually have a team of 12 people, don't they? 11 players plus the umpire.
Plus the umpire, yeah.
So you did very well.
Well, we ended up scoring so many runs that we made them follow on and bowl them out twice. Heath Streak bowled pretty well. I didn't really bowl much in the second innings because of the problem with my action. And what... Like I said, we won the test match, but it meant I had to go and fix my actions. I went all over the world. I went to India. I went to Australia. That's where I met my wife, Tara, and finally spent about 6 months in South Africa working with some great coaches, including Dennis Lilly, Rod Marsh, and a few other, Clive Rice from South Africa, some names that you might recognize. And then eventually came back into test cricket and international cricket, one-day internationals, in about 98, and then played for another 5 seasons.
Fantastic. What is it like to go onto a cricket pitch for an international and, you know, there are hundreds of thousands of people there, cameras showing you all over the world? There must have been tremendous excitement, your heart pounding. And
oh, absolutely. I mean, it's a real buzz. Of course, there's the anticipation of pitting your skills against some of the best players out there, but there's also the fear of being made to look like an idiot, which happened very often with me when you're bowling to someone like Tendulkar or Lara or Steve
Moore. So you met these guys.
Met them, played against them, absolutely.
And do you actually meet at all? Do you chat? Do you socialise with them?
I didn't really. I think there's some people who sort of lean naturally towards that, but I wasn't really the socialising kind. And I internalized a lot of the game, so if I bowled badly that day, I'd go to my hotel room and analyze it and dissect it, and I'd be miserable for the rest of the day if I'd bowled badly. Whereas other guys went out and had a few drinks with the opposition if they knew each other. But it really wasn't my thing, Roger.
And if you bowl badly, is there tremendous peer pressure? Is there great criticism from the rest of the team on you because you bowled badly that day?
Well, I mean, it is a team sport. It's full of individuals, of course. Kevin Peterson being a very strong individual. But clearly, I think it's the coach's responsibility and the captain's to know how to handle certain players. I was probably one of those players who responded pretty well to encouragement, I think. And there are other players who, need a bit of a different kind of encouragement, if you know what I mean.
Right, okay.
So they need to be forcefully encouraged. And I suppose that bowlers tend to, however, get more of a brash approach, whereas batsmen were wrapped up in cotton wool most of the time.
Okay. Now, one of the things that always gets me about you, Henry, is you are so multi-talented in that... You're a great artist. I don't know whether we've got any pictures. I was meant to do some research. But you, fantastic portrait I've seen of Richie Beno, and you do other sort of more contemporary art. So you're gifted that way. You're a tremendous singer as well. And I'm sorry, but yesterday I did suggest that I might be able to persuade you to sing Ness and Dorma. My quotation was from Henry Blofeld, whom I heard say, if you've never heard Henry Longer sing Ness and Dorma, you haven't lived. So, is there any chance?
Blowers is also known for having a good taste for wine as well, and he sometimes drinks a bit too much of it, but there you go.
So let's hear, and then we'll carry on with the interview.
Yes, sir. I need a cable, if that's all right.
Are you going to mime?
I might. I might. Well, folks...
This is really Pavarotti, but...
Yeah, they have a little more level. Sorry to sort of ask for it. I'm getting older, so it gets harder and harder, so... And Ness and Dorma, for what it's worth, the first African you've heard singing it.
Ness and Dorma, Ness and Dorma. Principessa, nella tua fredda stanza, guardi le stelle che premono d'amore e di speranza. Il mio mistero è chiuso e
You know, Roger, a little secret. I didn't understand a word I was singing.
You were very enthusiastic about clapping there, because actually we lost a little bit of your final bit because of
that.
Anyway, never mind. That was great. Well done. So, singer, how did you get into singing?
Well, I was one of those kids who got left out of every play in junior school, including The Sound of Music. If you get left out of The Sound of Music, you are bad, right? So I got to high school and I thought, you know, I'm really going to try and push to try and be included in the play. I didn't know what the play was called. I went for the audition. There was a lady called Phoenix Westwood at my senior school. She was she was part of the furniture in the school. She'd been there for about 30 years when I arrived, and she sat at the piano, got a line of us youngsters to come and have our auditions. We sung as a group, we sung individually, and when I sung, I saw her write my name down. I thought, ooh, I must be in my first play, yes. I hadn't done my research, of course, but I went to the notice board the next day and saw that the play was called Oklahoma for a start. So that wiped the smile off my face. Never heard of the play Oklahoma, heard of the place, but a play? This didn't start well, if you understand. And then, secondly, I discovered that I'd been cast as a girl in Oklahoma. So this is what happens in boys-only schools, you see. They have to find girls from somewhere, and I was young and I had an unbroken voice. So anyway, I gave that play everything I could. I tried my best. Now, first of all, they had to put on and layer the makeup on me to make me look like a girl. I mean, take a look at me. I don't have a feminine...
But I don't know about the hair. Sorry.
Thanks, Roger. You're the one wearing a pink shirt. I don't have a feminine bone in my body. But so this makeup and all, and of the final performance of Oklahoma, I overheard this teacher. She'd been at the school for 30-something years, like I said. She whispered to another teacher that I was categorically the ugliest girl she'd ever seen in any play. Right there was my incentive to stop singing as a girl. And I took part in the Gondoliers. I don't know if anyone knows the Gondoliers. Gilbert and Sullivan. I was Marco. The first black Marco I think the play has ever seen. That wasn't unique in itself. It's just the fact that I'd been cast with another boy called Andrew Larkos, who was white and 6 foot tall. So I don't know how we were brothers in the play, but somehow we pulled it off, I think. And then I took part in a few others, Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, and a number of others. And then just started to get my name out. People would invite me to sing at a wedding, I guess, and birthday parties, etc. You have it. And eventually I left school, became a cricketer, and that sort of got put on the back burner. But I'd always loved singing and performing, and whenever people ask, I generally try to oblige.
You were at something with Cherie Blair and Peter Mandelson.
Oh, yes. That was an interesting experience, of course. I was invited to the home of the Rothschilds. I don't know if anyone's heard of the name Rothschilds, but they're a big banking family. And the previous year, they'd had Sting singing there, and they decided to lower their standards by inviting me.
Well, they did invite me first, but I had to decline.
So I've sung there, but I mean, obviously, you know, my music is something I'm passionate about. I love singing if it gives people pleasure, of course. Mm. But it's on the basis that I hopefully give people pleasure. If people are enjoying it, then I'll continue to do it.
Now, I'm going to come back to cricket, but I want to find out about your Christian experience. Was the family you grew up in a Christian family?
I think it would be fair to say my mom was nominal in the sense that she was a strong practicing Catholic. I say nominal, meaning, you know, we did the basics. We prayed before a meal. She took us to church once in a while. My parents divorced, by the way, when I was very young. And so I was a boarder from the age of about 8. And my mom lived in Harare, the capital city, initially, and then moved around. My dad lived in Bulawayo. So during the holidays, I'd go off to spend maybe two and a half weeks with my mom. And while we were there, I'd have some spiritual input. When I went home, my dad wasn't really sort of taking us to church or praying that much before meals. But I suppose most of my spiritual, I suppose, awakenings and thoughts and ideas came from school.
So you had chapel services and things like this?
Absolutely. Every week, it was compulsory. You know, you got dressed up in your best dress, the school uniform, blazer, tie, everything. You had an inspection before you went. It was very ritualistic, of course. There was an Anglican service. Nothing wrong with an Anglican service. I'm just saying it was very much you read from a sheet of paper, or the priest speaks, you respond, etc. And it was very traditional, and that was great. And it was an experience I had for, I suppose, from the age of 8 through to the age of 18, so almost 11 years of worth of schooling. And then, of course, at some point, there was a spiritual awakening for me where I decided to think about those things I was hearing in the messages internally as if they had a personal relevance to me. I need to back up in the story a little, just to say that when I was a little boy, I think I'd always taken for granted that God must be real, just because I had a fascination with nature. And nature, to me, always just screamed out that it must have been created. I obviously grew up in Africa, where you get a grand view of everything. We used to have these huge, what we call koppies, and mountains in the distance. Very beautiful. And as an artist, I used to paint them and just have that eye for appreciating nature and how amazing it is. I mean, I don't know if we've been dumbed down in our modern sort of era where we kind of take it for granted, but it's an incredible thing, nature, and
absolutely.
The fact that human life even exists. Yeah. We look out at the stars, and of course, in Africa, you can see the stars. There's no light pollution because the electricity doesn't work most of the time in Zimbabwe. So you can see the stars, and it's an amazing thing because you can see the Milky Way. I don't know if we're too far north to see the Milky Way
Way.
We certainly had an amazing view of it in Zimbabwe. And I think anyone who's, you know, in any way spiritually sensitive has to say, wow, how did this happen? So that was one of the biggest questions I was trying to seek the answer to when I was a young man. And of course, it led on to the other questions. Okay, how did it all begin? What am I here for? And what happens when I'm gone? Is there anything to look forward to after life? And I suppose for my teenage years, I was on a quest to try and find answers. So let me start by saying church was good. It didn't always have a compelling message, but it always had a relevant message. That there is a God, He made everything, He loves us, He's interested in us, He's asking us to respond to Him in some way. But you know, being a typical teenager, I was out to discover sport and plays and art and all those things and learn in school. But I didn't really pay attention. But there came a point in my life, and I guess it must have been around about 15, 16, when the next question, which is the most important one, comes to bear. What am I going to do with my life? Where does it? What job am I going to get? I was about to write my O-levels. The paths of life are being chosen. What subjects do I study? Where am I going to end up? And therefore, also, how do I want to live? Mm. Some of my mates were starting to experiment with all the things that teenagers are told, it's bad for you. Mm. And I could see the effect it was having on their lives. And I could see confronting me this choice, this decision. There are two ways to live. I can live for myself or I can live for God. Mm. And I was uncomfortable because I didn't really want to live for God because I didn't know him. I knew this mysterious being that was described to me as the creator, but I didn't know him. But I wanted to know how, if there is a God, how could I get to know him? And so I started on a quest, but I didn't want it to be the God of the Bible, if I'm honest. I didn't really, because that's an uncomfortable notion, an idea, that if the God of the Bible is real, and everything in the Bible that's mentioned about him is true, then one of the things that it says about him is that he's just. And so all the bad things we've done, we have to give an account for at some point, on Judgment Day or when we die or whatever it is. And that made me very uncomfortable. I'm sure it makes anyone out there uncomfortable because none of us want our dirty linen or dirty laundry out in the public for anyone to know all the dark thoughts we have, all the bad things we've done. So I went into other things. I went into yoga for a start. I thought maybe the answer lies in yoga for me. I bought a book called Teach Yourself Yoga. It's a very safe sort of approach, isn't it, to do these exercises. The first thing was the exercise. The physical exercises were beyond me because I just had my growth spurt. Any bloke who's had a growth spurt knows you're going to struggle to sit in the lotus position. I don't care who you are. And obviously, there were these spiritual exercises. The book was called Teach Yourself Yoga, and chapter 1, 2, 3 were physical. Then, the rest of them were spiritual exercises. So you're supposed to stretch your mind, visualize. There's this whole thing about yoga, visualizing. And the first exercise I was supposed to do and practice for weeks was imagining apples. Yeah? In fact, I think it was imagine an apple. That's it. Imagine an apple. I thought, okay, this is deep. So I imagined apples for a while, and then I think the next exercise was imagine you are sitting in an apple in the lotus position. Okay, yeah. So clearly this was taking me somewhere on a spiritual journey. Anyway, the final exercise was, and there's a Greek word for it, baloney, right? Imagine that you become an apple, right? So after that exercise, I think I tore the book up or burned it or something. I just decided. In fact, I had some friends who came to me and said, this is all new age, it's bad for you. And I thought, okay, if this is bad for me, maybe I'm looking in the wrong place. But why don't I look in the right place? And some friends of mine then sort of encouraged me to come to a camp. There was a youth camp that happened every holiday. I don't know if it was every holiday. It's certainly once a year anyway in the last term. And you'd go off to camp for a week. It was just a week. And you got to mingle with kids from other schools who were on the same journey, wanting to find out spiritual truth. Is there a God? If he's out there, how do I relate to him? How do I even meet him or find him? And it's full of all sorts of fun activities, sports, etc. But there's also this thing called Bible study where you could get a Bible out and someone shares a scripture and shares how God's helped them in their life, etc. And so we had a bit of that. But eventually, what really tipped me over to becoming a Christian was hearing what's called the gospel message, just the simple story of the fact that despite God creating us and there was a fall, if you're familiar with the story, Adam and Eve in the garden turned their backs on God, chose their own destiny by rejecting God's way and God's plan. In spite of that, you have this wonderful story panning out in the Old Testament of how God has a plan to rescue us from his judgment, because God is just and he can't let all our shenanigans go unpunished. I think that's right. I think none of us would disagree with that. We have a court system in this country where if someone breaks into your house, they should get into trouble. Actually, today, you get in trouble as well. Yeah, so absolutely. It depends on what you do. You obviously don't read the papers in Yorkshire. but the point is, when someone's caught red-handed in a crime, most people want justice. They want that person to be caught, punished, and the right judgment to be given. It would be wrong for a judge to say to someone, oh, you know what, you're guilty, you were caught red-handed, here's the evidence, you know, we can't let you off, but because I love you, I'm going to let you off. That's what we think of God sometimes, that God just loves everyone and he's just going to forgive everyone because that's how he is. But here I was confronted with the truth that no, God must punish sin. If you do the crime, you do the time. And so I heard the bad news, which is that all of us deserve punishment. We've all sinned, the Bible says, very clearly, in numerous places. Not one of us is righteous before God. One wrong thought, one wrong deed, one wrong word, that's enough to disqualify you from going to heaven. And if you know the rest of the story, the suggestion is that, you know, the wages of sin is death. There is a punishment, and it's worse than just a spanking like we used to have corporal punishment in Zimbabwe, a slap on the wrist, fine for 3 years, jail for 3 years, whatever it is. It's really serious. There's this place in the Bible that I don't think any of us want to go. And I heard about that. In Zimbabwe, we call a spade a spade. I heard about hell. And if there was a hell, I didn't want to go there. But I heard that that's not God's will for anyone. Like God actually wants everyone. God loves human beings. He created us. And he wants to have this huge family of people who are with him in heaven for eternity. But he's made one condition very clear. You have to choose for yourself. You choose to go there. He doesn't want anyone grumbling for eternity. I didn't really want to come here. Yeah? You have to choose for yourself what your destiny will be. You have to take an interest in Christ. You have to decide that you want to be on his side. And so that's what I did. I understood basically the whole story. I understood my place in history. I'm a human being who's a rebel against God until I make a decision to receive forgiveness through Jesus. And so I said a little prayer. It was so simple. I don't even remember the words, but it was just a serious moment where I realized my predicament on the one hand. And I realized, you know what, I need saving. And you know my story, Roger. I've been saved from physical death about 3 or 4 times. But on this occasion, I knew there was something more at stake than just my physical body. Because we're all going to die at some point. You know that, right? None of us check out of life alive. So we will end up in a casket. But there's this concept that your spirit lives on after death. And you go to one of two places, and you have a choice. And so on that day, I think it was the 17th of December in 1992, I said what's commonly called a sinner's prayer, which is an acknowledgement that you've sinned against God, but a desire to be at peace with him and receiving forgiveness through Jesus, through the blood that he shed on Calvary for all of us, the whole world, without prejudice. And I became a Christian then.
Now, that is the longest answer I've ever had. I think we need a song, quick, and then we're going to come back to cricket. So, yeah.
Okay, I'm going to sing Amazing Grace, which I'm just going to sing 2 verses from it, because that's all the backtrack on iTunes had. But it's a great song. You know, it talks about this amazing thing that God has done for all of us. You know, grace, the word grace suggests or hints the fact that we don't deserve it. You know, a lot of us think, well, if I just go to church enough times, if I just say enough Hail Marys, or if I just do enough good deeds in the community or give money to charity, maybe I'll earn my way into heaven. But you know, the Bible suggests that none of us can earn God's favor. It's unmerited. You can't do anything that makes you more pleasing to him in any way. In fact, can I just say, the Bible says the work of God is to believe in Jesus and the grace that he's given to us. So I'm going to sing the song Amazing Grace, and I hope it touches you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the heart I first believed.
Well done. Now, Henry, the World Cup. The World Cup, 1973.
Do you think I'm that old?
2003. Sorry, I'm cracking up. 2003, and you were picked to play for Zimbabwe, and Robert Mugabe, this totalitarian, dictatorial, cruel leader, and you decided to make a stand. Tell us why.
Well, it is a convoluted story, but I'll just sort of skim on the main points. I think one of the things that happened to me when I became a Christian is I started to have a slightly softened heart. I don't know how to explain it, but I used to play rugby. I was a tough guy. I was a fast bowler. You know, I used to play rugby, and really, I think I had a lot of bravado about me, because you have to be as a sportsman. You don't have to be, but it's almost a necessary requirement. If you're going to be in an aggressive sport, you can't really be dainty and you know, you've got to be tough.
I've never used the word dainty in my life. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Anyway, yes.
Well, there you go. So I think you've got to be a tough guy. I think a result of that is that you can be rather brash and uncompassionate and uncaring. But becoming a Christian started to change that for me somewhat. I took an interest, I guess, in people who were less fortunate than myself. Listen, I didn't grow up with a silver spoon in my mouth, but I think I was lucky.
Your dad was a doctor.
He was a doctor. So middle class upbringing. I didn't go to private school, but I had good people around me. And if I asked my dad for cricket boots from England, he could afford to get them, and he did. You know, he got me kit, which was a tremendous privilege in Africa. Maybe here in the UK, it's not such a big deal for people to be able to save up and get. But in Africa, big. So there's that guilt, isn't there, when you're luckier than others? And I suppose I started to feel a bit of compassion. I got involved with an orphanage. They asked me to be a patron, maybe around about 2000. It was an orphanage that housed HIV and AIDS affected orphans. And it was in my trying to raise funds for them to just be able to continue doing the good work they were doing that I just came across the injustice and the corruption that exists in Zimbabwe. A lot of money going towards politicians lining their pockets. I know that happens everywhere in the world, actually, but to be fair, it's a big deal in Africa with corruption.
And you read a passage in the Bible.
I did. I read the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 17, and it says, "Contend for the widow and the orphan, can rebuke the oppressor." And it sort of just spoke like a knife to my heart, really, that, you know, the oppressor in Zimbabwe really is the regime. It's Mugabe, if you like. But there was a clear moment where that crystallized in my mind. I knew that I needed to do something. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it looked like. But I knew someone's got to speak out against this. Now, this is also on the backdrop of all the nonsense that was going on with farms being invaded in Zimbabwe and you know, opposition members being killed and tortured and butchered. And so many other things I can go in that I don't have the time to go into, but Zimbabwe has had problems. And here I was, just a cricketer, thinking, what can I do? How can I show the world I disagree with this? Because one of the perceptions in Zimbabwe was that us cricketers were out of touch. We were living cozy lives, traveling the world, getting foreign currency, while the rest of the Zimbabwean population were really struggling, and we didn't have any kind of solidarity with them. So it all happened by Andy Flower coming to... Now, you know who Andy Flower is, right? Andy Flower, the
England
coach, manager, whatever he's called now. He invited me to have a chat, and he had a farmer who happened to be a school friend, an old school friend, and he'd lost everything. And he said, this farmer said to him, "You guys have got to speak out against this. It's just wrong. It's immoral." He said, it's your Christian duty to speak out against this. And he said that to Andy, and Andy came and said that to me. And you know what? This was my moment. I just got it. I understood. This is it. We've got to speak out. So World Cup 2003, we decided we weren't going to do a violent protest. We were going to do a peaceful protest. And the way we were going to do that is by wearing black armbands as symbols of mourning the death of democracy in Zimbabwe. And we wrote a statement, which is quite involved, which basically spells out why we were doing what we did. But in a nutshell, we were standing up against all the things I've mentioned.
The statement was on the web. The world's cameras were on you. So to wear the black armband was seen everywhere, wasn't it?
Absolutely. And it was a political protest, as well as, I suppose, in inverted commas, the Christian conscience protest, in a sense. But I suppose some people might have comparisons to other political protests, like Smith and Carlos at the Olympics way back when. But we were just trying to bring attention, the eyes of the world, to this little country that once in a while was covered in the news, but oftentimes, you know, it needed something drastic, like people being killed on farms, to get the world's attention. We were trying to say, hey guys, come on, just here's a story, you're not covering it, please look at this. And so obviously that made me very popular with the government.
I was going to say, so you went on, it was covered across the world in the newspapers. I remember it, front page news here. And you say you weren't popular. What was the immediate reaction?
Well, I said I was very popular with government in a sarcastic way.
I want to realise that. Yeah, sorry, I was interpreting.
Yes, but of course there was the immediate fallout in that I was dropped from the side. And sadly, at that time in my career, I was bowling pretty well. So that was one of the things that was just really sad. But anyway, I moved on.
But there were threats as well.
There were threats. There were death threats, which came through some very reliable sources. One came through a lady who worked with the minister, who was overheard saying he was going to sort us out after the World Cup. Another came from the secret police in Zimbabwe. And long story short, there were just some credible threats that came our way. And people said, and one person in particular who'd been a manager of mine while I was a cricketer, said, you need to get out of the country before the World Cup's over. So, long story short, there comes this crunch game where I've now heard the death threats. I've also heard the warning, get out. And I'm thinking, well, how am I going to get out? Mm. We've got one more match. We've got to win this match. If we win this match, we go through to South Africa, because that's where the rest of the World Cup's being played. All the earlier rounds we could play in Zimbabwe, but once it got past the halfway stage, everything got moved to South Africa. So if we win this final game, I've got my passage out of the country. Great. But if we lose, I'm stuck in the country, and who knows what will happen to me. Mm. So it's an important match. So before this match, I knew I need to pray to the Lord. By this stage, I've been a Christian 10 years, and I know that the God I read about in the Bible responds to prayer. I know that if you ask Him to be involved in your life, the Bible says that He will answer you. You know, He says, ask and you'll receive. Knock on the door, be open. Seek and you'll find. And so I asked. I said, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your help. He's a God who throughout... The Bible is full of stories of human beings, normal people, just like you and me, who were in positions of peril. They cried out to God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Romans, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I had that scripture at the back of my mind when I said a little prayer. I was in my hotel room. It was the day before, the night before, actually. I said, God, help me. A very complicated prayer.
So who are you playing?
We were playing Pakistan. Pakistan are pretty... pretty interesting side, aren't they?
They are. They featured quite a lot in your story, don't they?
Yes, they do.
but they were the tops, weren't they?
Well, they were certainly one of the favourites.
Yeah.
So you had, you know, Australia, India, Pakistan, South Africa. England was playing all right.
And you had to what, win or draw?
Either win or get a draw. Now, how do you get a draw in a one-day international? Not if you're playing against Pakistan, you might contrive it actually, but. But generally, a draw is something that you get either by rain, weather, or abandonment. But you rarely get ties.
Mm.
So we need to win or get a draw. And so I pray to the Lord for help. We'll get to the ground the next day. It's kind of misty. It's overcast, drizzly. And we get onto the field. And we play for about, I suppose, 10 overs. 15 overs maybe even, and then it starts to rain, and it just continued, long story short, it continued to rain throughout the day. We almost went back on, and then it came back, and it just on and off. So eventually, mid-afternoon, the game gets abandoned because there's not enough hours left in the day to have two innings of 25 overs each, because that's what constitutes an international match. So the game gets abandoned, we get our draw. I'm saying hallelujah, I'm going
to
the next round.
Can I explain what happened?
Absolutely.
This wasn't just drizzle, it wasn't just rain, was it? This was a cyclone.
It was a cyclone. It was a cyclone called Cyclone Japheth. And Cyclone Japheth had been, let's say the match was on Monday. I can't remember, but let's say it was on Monday. I prayed Sunday night. The Cyclone Japheth was over Madagascar. You guys must have watched the animation from Disney, right? So Madagascar, next to Mozambique, it's over the Indian Ocean, and it moved overnight, just far enough, 500 miles inland, to rain on a little game that needed to be rained off.
But now, just a minute, cyclones don't go inland, do they? They stay over the sea.
I'm no meteorologist. I got it out this time. Meteorologist.
Well, you're not one of them.
I'm no meteorologist.
But you see, this is remarkable. Yes. A cyclone normally stays over the sea. It moves 500 miles inland and rains on your pitch.
Rains on the pitch when we need it to rain. And, you know, it hadn't rained a month, you know, either side of it. It was quite extraordinary. And this is something you can verify, incidentally.
Sorry, is there a place in the world where it doesn't rain in the summer?
The Sahara?
This is amazing, isn't it?
Oh, it was. It was timely. And you talked about coincidences earlier, didn't you? And isn't there someone who says coincidences sort of increase the more he prays?
Well, yeah, that's right.
and this is true. I found that in my life, whenever I pray, I'll say this. I haven't always got the answer that I wanted, necessarily. But I can vouch today, hand on heart, there is a God out there who answers prayers. He definitely hears your prayers, even if you think I'm praying to the ceiling, there's no one listening, I can tell you from my life experiences, and I've got many, we don't have time
for. Well, I'm going to go on to very quickly, I don't want to go into too much detail, yeah. But you got to South Africa, but of course, South Africa and Zimbabwe are quite complicit in some
well,
of the
at the time, they were quite close, so I knew I needed to get out of South Africa and come to leave South Africa at some point. So I handed in my resignation, or at least announced my retirement from world cricket, but needed to get out of the country, and I didn't have any money at the time. I had a bank card, Lloyd's. And I could go to an ATM and get money.
They're the ones
money
who don't have
day.
Money nowadays.
Yes,
but anyway, yes.
Exactly. but it would take me a mile's walk to get to the ATM machine and obviously a mile back to get to the place I was staying at. And I'd have to do that for maybe 10 to 14 days. I can't remember. But I'd have to pile up the money so I could afford an air ticket in rands. So on day five, let's say, I got to the ATM machine. I was sick of it. I just said... You know that book Enough that you weren't having enough? I just thought, God, you know, there's got to be an easier way of me getting an air ticket. It wasn't really a prayer. It was a statement. There's got to be an easy way to get to England because I'd had an invitation by the state.
But that was remarkable because you'd been on CNN television, I think.
Yes.
And some guy had seen you.
He'd seen me give the interview, and for whatever reason, he saw an opportunity to help. And so he left a voicemail message on my phone. And his name was Vernon. I hadn't heard of him. I didn't know who he was. I thought it might be a sting. They're trying to trap me to get me back to Zimbabwe. But I kind of went with it. I had a piece about it. And I went along and I met him in his offices. And his boss came in. His boss was an American man who was a philanthropist. Got that one out as well. A philanthropist is someone who's got lots of money who sort of helps people, don't they? They give to good causes, like Bill Gates, for example. And he said he does this because he was lucky when he was younger. He lost everything in a bad business deal, and a man gave him a loan and said, "I don't want you to pay me back. Just pass it on," meaning pass the favor along. Whenever you see someone in need, help them. And so he said, "This is what I do. Whenever I see people in need, I help them." And he said, "Vernon saw your story and want to help you." He said, "I own an airline and I'd like to buy your ticket to get to wherever you want to go."
And so you chose to come to Yorkshire.
London, actually.
Okay,
But either way, there again, this time, the strange thing about this one was I didn't pray for a ticket. I just made a statement out there into the ether. There's got to be an easier way to get an air ticket. And you know what? Blow me down. That day, I get a voicemail message from a total stranger who happens to be an interview, happens to be on an airline, who gets me to England. So again,
amazing.
Another coinkydink. You can make of it what you want. But I suggest there is a God out there who knows our needs.
We better have another song.
Okay, wow. You reckon I talk too much? Okay, how close are we?
Well, just two songs, yeah. Yeah, so this
one
is...
One in reserve.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to sing a song that I'm sure any self-respecting Yorkshire person would love.
Ilkley
it's a rugby
Moore
song.
Bartat.
It's a...
Oh, no.
Is that Welsh?
No,
it's a rugby song. It's Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. But I want to let you in on a secret. It's not about rugby, right? It's about... it's quite a spiritual song. Would you call that a Negro spiritual? Is it politically incorrect to say that nowadays?
Okay.
I don't know. But we know whenever we sing this in Zimbabwe with our choirs, and it's a wonderful song. But it poses the question somewhere in the song. You know, if you get there before I do, you know, just tell my friends I'll be coming too. And I wonder whether you can actually answer that with confidence tonight. Will you get there? Or do you sort of think, I'm not really sure? See, if you think I'm not really sure, hopefully tonight you'll be given an opportunity to make sure you know that you'll get there. Swing low.
Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming forth to carry me home, just tell my friends that I'll be coming too, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Oh, swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Oh, coming forth to carry me home.
I know, Henry. Time's gone, but just quickly, what do you do? You're in England. How do you spend your time?
I became a dad for the second time a month ago, so that is quite a full-on job for mother.
An Australian wife.
Yes, sir. We met.
She's white.
Yes, she is.
And your children?
They're chocolate coloured, I suppose. In the middle.
Are they? Yeah.
Yes.
Are they, what, girls, boys?
I have two girls. So I'm officially outnumbered. Not only sex-wise, but they're all Australian as well.
Right.
So, yeah, it's a fun life. But clearly, it's a joy to be a parent. I didn't know that I had it in me to be a dad, actually, to be fair. But I've loved it. I really have. So one of the other things I do, of course, is I do music, I do art, as you mentioned, I do photography, videography. But clearly, my great passion is to just make people recognize that if this story that's in the Bible is true, it has to be the greatest story ever told. Hmm. Think about this. God, who created everything, loves us so much that he became one of us, came to earth, lived a pure life, perfect life, so that we, well, eventually, of course, dying, so that we could have a relationship with him. To me, that's a tremendous truth. And I've embraced it. I believe it's true. Many people in this room believe it's true. But I wonder about you, dear friend, who've been invited tonight. I wonder what you've done with this man called Jesus. Because if he's real, and you can't get away from him, history speaks about him. Historical people who weren't Christians wrote about him, in particular a man called Josephus. He really did exist. Mm. And the claims he made about himself were quite grand. But if he really was the Son of God and he died for you, I think you ought to give him the time of day. That's just my personal opinion.
Could you go back even as a visitor to Zimbabwe at the moment?
Well, I can't because I'm sure you're aware of my situation, Roger, but some people might not be. The Zimbabwean government have made it very difficult for me to get my travel documents in order. So even if I wanted to travel, it would be quite...
Would it be safe?
I don't know about safety. It's hard to say. They probably have other things on their minds. It's been almost 10 years. I haven't become a political commentator who's always critical of the government. So it's possible that with the passing of time, they've softened their position. But I really, really don't know. I think this is one way you blow caution to the wind and sort. Is that the right phrase?
Yep.
Or is that the opposite? Do you know what I mean?
You don't want to blow caution to the wind.
You don't. Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
and so I think I'll choose discretion.
I've heard you on Test Match Special. Sometimes you're a commentator with Henry Blofeld and the others. How do you find that?
Oh, they were a great bunch. They really were. Fantastic commentators, of course. Never got the chance to do commentary with Mr. Boycott, but he's quite a character, isn't he? But I loved being in the Test Match Special box, but I only did it for one season when Zimbabwe were on tour. Hmm. And then quickly realized, you know, no disrespect to commentary and the wonderful characters that are involved in it, it just wasn't for me. Hmm. And I wanted to express myself in the arts, and of course in other things. But I've come to enjoy my busy life as it is.
Now, Blood, Sweat and Treason, Henry Longham, my story. It's a gorgeous book. And this is your autobiography. It's a tremendous read. Some super pictures. Henry, I know you've got some. It says £19 here. And look, we can't sell it at that. This is Yorkshire.
Yes, it is.
We're hard strapped and we're misers.
Can I knock off a pound?
No.
Okay, how about 15 quid? That at least helps me cover my costs.
£14.95 tonight, okay. And you're up there, you sign it, etc.
Absolutely.
But give us one last song, will
sure,
you, please?
No problem. Yeah. This is a song called In the First Light. It's a very simple song in that it talks about the story of the Christian message. It's not the entirety of the message, but it's an important part of it. And probably the most important part of this story in the song is that Jesus is coming back in the future. And you know, you've got an opportunity to be right with him before he returns. It would pain me so much for him to come back and you realize that you missed it. You can make right with God tonight, you know. And it's so simple. It was a simple decision for me. It can be for you as well. So In the First Light, it's a beautiful story of what God has done for humanity.
In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continue as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. God had come to earth. Oh, God had come to earth. Mm. Oh, oh. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger they would nail him to a tree. They nailed him to a tree. We all nailed him to the tree. Oh, but I want to tell you, he hung there for you and me. Yes, he did. God's Son, hanging on a tree, he did it for you and did it for me. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Now hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes again, when he comes again. Hear the angels as they're singing
Henry, that was great. I think I've worked with Henry many, many times. I don't think I've ever heard you sing better, so that was fantastic. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Now, I want to read a passage from the Bible, and I want to talk about it a little while. It's an unusual passage, really, after what we've heard, and I'm going right back to the beginning. Not to Genesis, but probably the first book that was ever written that we have in our Bible. It's the book of Job. And if after a few minutes you think, what on earth is Roger talking about here? Why this passage? Well, I hope you'll see how it all fits together. So this is Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send an invite to the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on all the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. No time to read everything, but in the next few days, Job loses everything. His sons, his daughters all die. His business collapses. Eventually, he loses his health. And we read, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. It's an amazing story. As I said, it's going way back in time. It may well be the oldest book that we have in our possession anywhere in the world. It's the story of suffering and evil. Here's Satan, the devil, Satan, the supreme cynic, who dares to approach Almighty God and basically say, you mentioned Job, but every person's got his price tag. Let me take everything from him, and you'll see, God, even Job will curse you and die. Well, everything's taken from him, but Job doesn't curse, doesn't die. He lost his children. He lost, in effect, his wife. His wife was still alive, but she turned against God and Job and really couldn't cope with it all. I do think sometimes we're a little harsh on her. Of course, she lost everything as well. He lost his business. He lost his appearance. He lost his health. He was bereft. He lost his business. He was covered with boils. In fact, if you go through the book of Job, and it's not a Bible study where we're going in depth, but nevertheless, I've listed some of the things that he suffered. Severe itching, insomnia, running sores and scabs, nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills and fever, diarrhea, his skin turned dark, he became unrecognizable. He had some friends, so-called, we call them comforters, who came. At first, they just sat with him and tried to comfort him. Then they tried to explain everything. But actually, explanations never heal a broken heart, do they? and they really did not bring any comfort to him at all. And then the whole book, fascinating as it is, follows on with discussion and debate and argument. And basically, Job is trying to understand why everything that is happening to him is happening. We've just read what was going on, but Job never knew that. Now, this book, written, thousands of years ago, has Job crying out for someone, something, and he doesn't find what he's looking for. He's longing for health and help and strength and comfort. He first of all appeals for an advocate. He says, I just want somebody who, as it were, will plead my cause. Seven times in this book, the book of Job, he appeals to go to court and to put his case before God. Now, I find this fascinating. My dad was a lawyer. I went to university to study law. I've always been fascinated by the law. In fact, on days off, sometimes I go to Leeds Crown Court and just watch the proceedings. I find it very, very interesting indeed. But here's this guy. He wants an advocate, somebody who will speak on his behalf. Listen to these words from chapter 16. My friends scorn me, says Job. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbour. He wanted somebody in this terrible dilemma and distress in which he found himself to plead his case before God, but he found nobody. And then in this sense of desperation, he wants something else. He longs for a mediator. Not now somebody who will just plead his case before God, but somebody who can, as it were, bring him to God and bring God to him. This is him again. He says, for God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And then again, he says, oh, that I might know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I want an advocate. I want a mediator. But there isn't one. And then in his longing, he goes further. Of course, this was written thousands of years ago. It's BC. It's this old book in the Bible. He says, now, not just somebody who will plead my cause and bring me to God, somebody who will redeem me. Somebody who will buy me back into a relationship with God. And of course, all these cries come out of this sense of desperation and grief and bitterness. Oh, that my words were written, he says. Well, of course they were, but this is his longing. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And then he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He's wanting somebody to bring him into this relationship with God. And then, in his great longing, one sort of generic cry, he says, I just want a comforter. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for, that I would still have comfort. I think the book of Job is very real. This old manuscript that deals with something we all face, the problem of human suffering. I always feel, I don't mean this in an insensitive way towards you all, but I always feel, I never know to whom I'm speaking. I don't know what you're going through. I know the issues I face. We've heard something of the issues that Henry faced and still faces. But I don't know what's going on in your heart. 2 weeks ago, I was in Brecon in South Wales, and I was asked to speak at a youth camp, a sports camp. Now, Henry will smile at that, because I am the most unsporty person you can imagine. You know, people go for a jog. I always think, why go for a jog? Just get a bus. But, you know, that's how I feel, okay? But there was me speaking to 110 teenagers who were at this youth camp, but I did my best. Started on the Sunday night, and it went through to the following Saturday. And Wednesday, one of the dorm leaders came to me and said, Roger, there's a guy in my dorm who's just sitting there, he's crying. He's 15 years of age. It was in the afternoon. He's not joining in. He's really upset, and I've tried to understand what's going on. He said, could he talk to you? that's what he's wanting. I said, well, yeah, of course. What's his name? Jonah, he said. I said, all right, I'll gladly chat with Jonah. And eventually Jonah, 15 years of age, came to see me. This lovely, you know, 15 is a great age, isn't it? Bright sort of enthusiastic age. And there he was. And you could see his eyes were red. He'd been crying. And I said, Jonah, what's happening? What's the matter? This is what he said. Now, I had no idea he was there in the crowd. He just said, Roger, 11 years ago, you buried my dad. So I said, is your surname Jonah Stones? He said, yeah. I said, oh, wow, Jonah, I did bury your dad. And let me just tell you this. He was the most lovely Christian man. He would be absolutely thrilled that you're here today. And we talked. And he said, I just miss him so much. I can't remember him at all, but I wish I'd got a dad. We never know what's going on in people's hearts and minds. I don't know what's going on in your life. So when God gives us this initial book in the Bible that grapples this subject of suffering and evil and why do these things happen, he's being very relevant. God knows exactly where we're at. Sometimes we suffer physically, as poor old Job did. But sometimes there's this emotional suffering. And again, Job went through all of this. And he's longing, but not finding an answer. Hundreds of years passed by. And interestingly, over the Bible, of course we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, but over the Bible history, there is a sort of clearer and more distinct picture of the fact, as it builds all the way up to the New Testament, that there is going to come into the world somebody who's going to meet all the longings of the needs, the heartfelt crying needs of men and women. The prophecies become clearer. We're given vague sort of details to begin with, but they become more and more distinct. If I could illustrate it like this, you've got a light up there and a clearish floor here. If I put my hand there, you'd get a vague shadow down there. But let me move my hand nearer and nearer and nearer to the floor. The shadow becomes clearer until eventually it's not a shadow, it is the hand itself. And as you read through the Old Testament part, written long before Jesus was born, and yet Jesus figures. The Old Testament's all about Jesus. And those prophecies at first are quite vague. Somebody who will bruise the head of Satan, but he himself will be bruised. And you think, what on earth does that mean? But then it becomes much clearer. Somebody who will be born in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem's not very much. It's not a sort of chapel town compared with Sheffield. Bethlehem? Somebody born there? Yes, and he'll be born of a virgin. And he'll come out of Egypt. And the prophet said he'd grow up in Nazareth. And he would preach. And he would set the prisoner free. And he'd make the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak. And the lame would receive their strength. And he'd raise the dead. And he'd be crucified. Such detail about his crucifixion. So his hands and feet would be pierced and his side would be pierced. And he'd be crowned with thorns and he'd die between thieves. And all prophesied. And he'd be buried. And 3 days later he'd rise from the dead. And of the increase of his government there'll be no end. All these things prophesied. And then Jesus comes, born in Bethlehem. We know the story. Jesus lived this amazing life that Henry's already been speaking about and was to go to a cross and die. And in dying, he was to carry on himself our sin and be buried and rise from the dead. Jesus, he would come. And do you know what Job longed for all that time ago, we have in Jesus. There he is suffering and he cries out, oh, for an advocate, oh, for somebody to plead my cause. Now listen to these words from the New Testament. If anyone sins, and we've all sinned, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, Job, you're wanting an advocate? We have an advocate. We have Jesus. I remember on one occasion I'd been away from home for, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, and I travelled late on Sunday night back home, as I often do, and in the morning got up and talking with my wife, and I said, oh, Dot, why don't we just go into Leeds, and otherwise the phone will go all day, we'll never have time to catch up, etc. So we went into Leeds, we perhaps had something to eat together, and we're looking at the watch, and it was still afternoon, and what are we going to do now? I said, oh, Dot, why don't we go to Leeds Crown Court? It's a great place, guys, and very appealing to me. It's free. Free entertainment. So Dot and I go off to Leeds Crown Court, and there we were. And there were two ladies. I've got to be a little bit careful. That we were all sitting outside. But do you know the phrase, mutton dressed up as lamb? Anyway, yeah, okay. There were two ladies there. We got talking, and they were real characters. They said, oh, we've never been to court before. We just like to see what goes on. Now we've retired, they said. We do all sorts of things. In fact, we bought some shares in a number of companies. Not many shares, but just enough to get us to their annual dinners. They were real characters. Anyway, we went into the court, and I've no idea what eventually, after probably some weeks, the outcome was. But the guy who was in the dock was accused of murder. He was totally inarticulate. He couldn't string a sentence together. He needed an advocate. And here is John, the disciple of Jesus, John, writing to Christians and said, have you sinned? Well, of course. We have an advocate. There is somebody who will plead our cause. I think so often we get the idea that, I don't know, Jesus is there just telling us what to do, and if we don't do it, he ticks us off. And that's not it. He came into the world for sinners. He came to be the advocate, to plead the cause of those who have messed up, and which one of us hasn't? Frank Sinatra might be able to sing, regrets I have a few, but then again, too few to mention. I could not sing that. I need an advocate. But Job wanted more than that. He said, yeah, somebody to plead my cause, but I want a mediator. All for a mediator. Listen again to this description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What you longed for, Job, all those years ago, we have in Jesus. You see, Jesus has come from heaven. He's God. He's the eternal God. In the eons of eternity past, before there was anything else, he was there with the Father and the Spirit, this triune God, this one God in three persons. But there was a moment when God clothed himself in humanity, and he came into our world, and he went to a cross, and he died. Died to take away sin, so that that which cuts us off from God can be removed, and he, as it were, might reach down to us and bring us, reconcile us to God. He's the mediator. We know that concept in union disputes, and they send them to an arbiter, and they hope that somehow in the arbitration there'll be reconciliation. Well, Christ is the mediator. He doesn't, as it were, bring God down. God is holy, he's pure. But he deals with our sin, and he brings us up to him. What Job longed for, we have. And then Job longed for a redeemer. Time and again in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Redeemer. Peter, again, one of Jesus' disciples, writes to Christians at the end of his life, and he says, we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He wrote to the church in Ephesus and said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That very word that Henry was talking about. When Jesus was on the cross, our sins were laid on him, and his blood, precious blood, in fact in the book of Acts it's called the blood of God, his blood poured out onto this thin, stained earth. And that blood was poured out to pay sufficient a price to buy us back. How's time? Just quickly, let me tell you this amazing story. I love it. It's in the Old Testament. And it concerns a guy called Hosea, who was a preacher, a prophet. He was a bachelor as well, until God spoke to him and said, now, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman. Now, the woman, we don't know that much about her. I imagine she was a brunette, but we don't know that much about her. Her name was Gomer. And he married this woman, and presumably for a while they were happily married. They had children. And then disaster struck. She walked out on him. The sort of gossips would have whispered and said, "Is there another man?" Well, the answer is, there were many men. She became a prostitute. She sort of went to the red light area. And the wife of a prophet who was preaching righteousness and the love of God and goes out onto the streets. Can you imagine the shame and embarrassment and humiliation? And how long this continued? Weeks, months, years, who knows? But eventually God said to Hosea, "I want you to go and find your wife." And he goes on this strange sort of trail of going from here to, we used to talk about dens of iniquity. He went to all these dives, all these dark places, and he'd be asking, "Have you seen Gomer? Have you seen Gomer?" And people must have whispered, "Huh, he's a prophet, he's after a woman like that." But eventually, if I can read a little bit between the lines, somebody says, "If you want her, hurry, this way, that way, so get into the marketplace, you'll find her, but hurry." And he runs into this bustling, bargaining, busy eastern marketplace. They're selling everything. Fruit and veg and clothes and tools and animals for sacrifice and for work and slaves. Probably tied up around their wrists and their ankles just to be auctioned off for the highest bidder. And slaves, he looks and there is Gomer. She has now sunk so low, she's just been sold off. And I imagine he stands around the auctioneer, up on the rostrum, and crowds there, and one after the other of these slaves auction off, and eventually he waits for Gomer, and he bids some silver. Somebody outbids him. So he bids some more, and he's outbid again. So he throws in some barley, and like going to the man over there, first time, second, gone over there, and he buys back his wife. Now, she is his by right, and he's hers by right. They're married, they belong to each other. But now she is doubly his, because he has paid a price to buy her back. Can I say, look, you and I are God's by right. He made us. He's given us life. He's given us our existence. He's given us the very breath that sometimes we use to argue against him. He's given this to us. But the Christian is doubly his. Not only have we been made by him, but we've been redeemed. But not with silver and barley, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave himself for us. Why did God put Hosea through all of that? Well, to demonstrate to the people of that time and all time his great love, in that he was willing to give himself to buy us who don't deserve it back into relationship with himself. Job longing for an advocate, a mediator, a redeemer. And we have all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job wanted a comforter. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he spoke to his disciples. Well, I think we know, probably most of us, the words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He spoke these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter." So Jesus lived and died. He was buried. He rose. He ascended to heaven. And he sent to this world another comforter. The Holy Spirit. God himself, who promises for anyone, for everyone, who will turn from their sin and call on the name of the Lord, as Henry quoted, they will be saved, and God by his Holy Spirit will come to live within him or her. Job went through all of this, and at the end of the book of Job, God spoke. There's been all this arguing and debating and some stupid words said by those comforters, but God spoke. I'd love to hear some great actor read the words of God. He asks about 60 questions. "Do you know everything?" Job, these comforters, do you know everything? Do you know how it came into being? Can you sustain the universe, Job? Can you control things? Do you know? And Job is silenced and submissive, and God blesses Job abundantly again. There is much about the suffering, the injustices of the world that I do not understand. Day after day, the city of Aleppo is featuring in our newspapers and our news, isn't it? My mother was born in Aleppo. And I don't understand all that's going on. But there are things I do know. And I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ wants tonight to be your advocate. Your mediator. He has died to be your redeemer. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit to be your comforter. He wants to make you his, not just by creation, but by virtue of his redemption on the cross. And if tonight you'd be willing to say, God, I am sorry for my sin. With your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you for Jesus. I want to trust him. He promises to make you his. And he'll take you through life, eventually through death. And he'll take you not to the hell that we deserve, but to be with him forever in his home. We can know Jesus. We can know him as our advocate, our mediator, our redeemer, the one who brings comfort to us through the Holy Spirit. So what will you do with Jesus? What Job never knew, we can know because of Christ. Henry spoke about that day when he prayed the sinner's prayer, as he called it. It was just the same for me. A day when I prayed and asked Christ to become my Lord and Savior, and it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. And I would like to close now by praying a prayer very similar to the one that I prayed. And I'm going to invite you, but that's not quite what I want to say. I'm going to urge you to pray this prayer with me. Not out loud, but in your heart and mind. I'll pray it slowly so you can repeat it and make it your prayer. Your prayer. And then there's something that it'll be explained. Something we'd like you just to fill in on your table there. And we'd like to provide some helps for you so that you can start to go on and grow as a Christian. But if you know that you need to get right with God, if you're not certain that you've truly trusted Jesus, I would beg you tonight to pray this prayer with me, to make him yours and to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So a prayer. I'll pray this slowly, and I just really encourage you to pray it with me. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. There's so much I don't understand, but I do believe Jesus died for me. And I'm sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. Please forgive me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend. And from this moment on, help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.